Good afternoon. Well, I don't know about all of you, but there's one word that's been used constantly at our house the past 2 days, and that word is sunshine. So good to see some sunshine. Hope everyone's enjoying the beautiful weather. Well, have you ever known two people who faced similar circumstances but responded in virtually opposite ways? God has designed a remarkable capacity for uniqueness and individuality within us as human beings, and two people often respond to the same situations or same circumstances very differently. And sometimes that's a good thing, but sometimes it's not. When two people face the same obstacle and both overcome it, but in different ways, that's good. We would call that a diversity of strengths. There's nothing wrong with the fact that two people can face the same challenge and find two different ways to work through it. But when two people face the same obstacle and one overcomes, but the other stumbles and falls, of course, that's not good. And there's much to be learned when we see one person who overcomes while another person falters while both facing the same obstacle. In James 3, verse 2, we are told that we all stumble in many things. James says we all stumble in many things. And another way to say this is that we face many spiritual obstacles, all of us. And when we face spiritual obstacles, we have to make choices. Obstacles often force us to make major decisions in our lives, and the decisions that we make determine our future. At its core, the Passover observance is a decision point that God has placed in the year for us each and every year. When we take the symbols of the Passover, that is a physical representation of the decision that we have made to keep striving against our spiritual obstacles. We are instructed to examine ourselves every year in preparation, and every single year when we do, we find both things that we've grown in and things that we still need to improve on. And if we honestly evaluate ourselves, we will never have a year where we can't identify any obstacles that we need to keep working on, that we haven't overcome yet. But the right choice is always to go ahead and take the Passover and to recommit to the promise that we made at baptism to pursue God's way of life all the way to the end of our life. But after we recommit to that promise, how can we ensure that we keep it? How can we ensure that we keep the promise we recommit to every Passover? After we renewed our covenant with God at Passover, how can we make sure that we will endure for another year, that we will keep striving to overcome the obstacles we face and not give up? Well, in the time remaining today, let's look at two men in the Bible who responded to very similar circumstances very differently. They both faced enormous obstacles that were closely related in nature because they both faced the burden of responsibility as the first two kings of Israel. But one man became a spiritual hero while the other stumbled and ultimately fell in death and disgrace. So let's look at four areas where David and Saul made very different choices. And these four areas provide vital keys to ensure that we keep the commitment that we've renewed with God at Passover and that we renew each year with God at Passover. So again, four key differences between David and Saul. The first difference that we'll look at is that Saul chose fear where David chose courage. Saul chose fear where David chose courage. One of the most remarkable things that we see throughout the record of David's life is his willingness to face whatever was in front of him at the moment. But in contrast, Saul seems to have had much more of a problem with this. He didn't have that same characteristic. And we find the first suggestion of that tendency of Saul's to avoid things rather than facing them in 1 Samuel 10. So let's turn to 1 Samuel 10. We'll be spending quite a bit of time in both 1 and 2 Samuel today. 1 Samuel chapter 10, we'll start in verse 20, and this is the part where Samuel was about to reveal Saul as the first king of Israel. It says, "And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. When he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was chosen. And Saul, the son of Kish, was chosen. But when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore, they inquired of the Lord further, 'Has the man come here yet?' And the Lord answered, 'There he is, hidden among the equipment.'" So this is fairly ironic. Saul has been chosen to lead Israel as their first king. But when the coronation is about to happen, they had to find out from God that he was hiding among some of the military equipment. And that's a little ironic. If we keep reading in verse 23, it says, "So they ran and brought him," that's Saul, "from there." They ran and brought him from where he was hiding. "And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward." So here we see that Saul was head and shoulders above the crowd, and we can deduce from some of the other scriptures that he was also a handsome man. And that's just the kind of guy that you would expect to be comfortable with being in charge, right? We often judge people by their looks. Unfortunately, we have to learn not to do that. But we often expect people who are tall and good-looking, high in stature, to be comfortable in those kinds of roles of responsibility. But height and good looks do not alleviate fear. Fear is a matter of the heart, not of height or of looks. We see several chapters over in 1 Samuel 17 that even as time passed and Saul had a chance to have some time and experience in his responsibility, that he did not become less fearful. Let's go to 1 Samuel 17 and we'll start in verse 2 and read through verse 11. Verse 2 says, "And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array against the Philistines." So there's going to be a fight, Israel and the Philistines. "The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, with a valley in between them. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines, named Goliath, from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze," more weight than most people could even lift, let alone walk around wearing in battle. "And he had bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, very thick, very heavy, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and the shield bearer went before him. Then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, 'Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us.'" So a winner takes all competition with two people fighting each other. "And the Philistine said, 'I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together.' And when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid." Now notice in verse 11 that it says that Saul was dismayed and greatly afraid as well. Now wasn't he taller than any of the rest of the Israelites? And wasn't he the leader of the armies of Israel? He would have been the logical choice to go out and fight this champion of the Philistines, right? But it was fear that kept Saul from leading the people and facing the challenge that was right in front of him. But David saw this situation much differently. And it wasn't because he was more physically fit or more physically able to face the challenge than Saul or anyone else, but because he was courageous rather than fearful. And David was still literally a boy in comparison to Saul and probably most of the rest of the army. He was certainly still a boy compared to his older brothers who harassed him and gave him a hard time for even being there. But none of that really mattered to David. And nor did it matter that David was probably scared out of his wits, too. The actor Marion Morrison, who we better know by his screen name John Wayne, said this, "Courage is being scared to death and saddling up anyway." Mark Twain, the famous American writer, wrote, "Courage is resistance to fear, mastery of fear, not absence of fear. And perhaps most helpful for us as Christians, the writer Ambrose Redmond said, "Courage is not absence of fear, but rather the judgment that something else is more important than fear." And so if you think about everyday life, a classic example of this would be a father in childbirth, right? Most dads are a little uncomfortable when they're sitting there beside their wife while she's having a baby, afraid that something could go wrong, something will go wrong, afraid they might do something wrong, afraid they might pass out. But they judge that helping their wife and supporting their wife is more important than the fear that they feel. And for David, that something else more important was his zealousness for God and his faith in God. Let's look a few verses over in 1 Samuel 17:32. It says, "Then David said to Saul, 'Let no man's heart fail because of him, because of Goliath. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine.' Saul said to David, 'You are not able to go and fight against this Philistine, for you are a youth, and he a man of war from his youth.' But David said to Saul, 'Your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing that he has defied the armies of the living God.' Moreover, David said, 'The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine.'" David could not countenance the attacks of the Philistines on the God of Israel, and he did not forget what God had done for him in the past. As the Nelson Study Bible says, David's past victories over the lion and the bear gave him the faith to trust in God for the victory over Goliath. And that's the way it should be for us as well. We remember what God has done for us in the past, and that helps us have faith for his future help. Over and over again, we see Saul acting out of fear, but David acting courageously despite the natural fears that he must have felt as a human being. No matter what it is that we might find ourselves afraid of, the antidote is to face the fear head on with courage through the power of God's Holy Spirit. So choosing courage rather than fear is a vital key to keeping the commitment that we renew every Passover. Let's move on to the second difference between David and Saul. Saul chose disobedience, where David chose obedience. Saul chose disobedience, where David chose obedience. Another remarkable characteristic of David is that he consistently obeyed God's instructions, even at some times when God instructed him to do something that was different than what David wanted. And we see the first evidence that Saul, again, lacked this characteristic in his failure to obey one of the first instructions that Samuel gave him. Let's look in 1 Samuel 10, back to 1 Samuel 10, and we'll look at verse 8. Here Samuel said to Saul, "You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you and offer burnt offerings and make offerings of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do." Seems pretty clear cut. Go to Gilgal, wait, don't do anything till I get there. We often remember saying things like this to our children. Go out there and don't touch anything until I get there, right? Pretty clear instructions. But, unfortunately, Saul chose not to handle it that way, which is, again, ironic if we read the next verse, verse 9. "So it was, when he, Saul, had turned to go from Samuel, that God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass that day." So right after Saul had received this instruction from Samuel in verse 8, he experienced both receiving another heart from God, which we know would be the Spirit working with him, and the fulfillment of some signs that Samuel had given him. And this should have built up Saul's faith and increased his determination to go and obey the instructions that he had received. But sadly, that's not the way it happened. Let's look down in verse 8 of chapter 13, 1 Samuel 13. In verse 8, we'll see how this situation turns out. It says, "Then he, Saul, waited 7 days, according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, 'Bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me.' And he offered a burnt offering. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering," this is also the way it happens with parents and kids, right? You give an instruction, the kid decides to do something different, and right after that, mom and dad walk into the room. "So as soon as he had done this, Samuel came. Saul went out to greet him, to meet him, that he might greet him. Samuel said, 'What have you done?' Saul said, 'When I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, fear again. And I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering.' Samuel said to Saul, 'You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you.'" Very striking words that Samuel had to say to Saul. This act of disobedience basically initiated the end of Saul's young reign and dynasty. And you would think that that would have been a signal to Saul to change his behavior. We can play kind of a what-if game. If he had repented fully and changed his behavior, the remainder of his reign probably would have gone much differently. Even though God had said his dynasty would end, the rest of his reign probably could have continued in prosperity and much better than it did. But again, unfortunately, that's not what happened. Saul continued down the path of disobedience. Let's turn a couple of pages over to 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15, a different episode. In verse 1, Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord." Verse 3, "Now go and attack Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Again, very clear instructions, no room for interpretation. Go down there and kill everything that breathes. Let's look at verse 9. "But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, 'I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments.'" Again, disobedience. Here again, David behaved much differently in these kinds of situations. Throughout his life, he cultivated a consistent habit of obeying God and following his instructions and doing what he asked. We find one example in 2 Samuel 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5. We'll start in verse 18. 2 Samuel 5, 18. "The Philistines also went and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand.' So David went to Baal-peorism, and David defeated them there." Now David must have had a pretty straightforward personality, because here he gets clear-cut instructions from God. He asked God what he should do, God told him, and he went and did it. A formula for success that we should all strive to emulate, that we should be working toward throughout our lives. But a few verses later, we see that David's obedience didn't falter, even when God had something different in mind and chose to redirect things a little bit. Let's look at verses 22 to 25. It says, "Then the Philistines went up once again and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim." So they've been defeated the first time. They come back for a second round. "Therefore David inquired of the Lord, and he said, 'You shall not go up. Circle around behind them and come upon them in front of the mulberry trees. And it shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall advance quickly. For then the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines.'" Verse 25, "And David did so as the Lord commanded him." Again, something a little bit different than what he was thinking. God gave him different directions, but again, David simply went and did it. Now, in perhaps an even greater example of obedience, David accepted God's answer when it came back that he would not be allowed to build the temple that he had wanted to build for God. And this is recorded well by Solomon's words in 1 Kings chapter 5. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 5. We'll read verses 2 through 5. It says, "Then Solomon said to Hiram, Solomon sent to Hiram, saying, 'You know how my father David could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God, because of the wars which were fought against him on every side, until the Lord put his foes under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor evil occurrence. And behold, I propose to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spoke to my father David, saying, Your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, he shall build a house for my name.'" So even when God did not allow David to do a very good thing that he very much desired and deeply wanted to do, David still obeyed and followed God's instructions rather than what it was he originally wanted to do. And there are many, many times each and every day where we face decisions where we must choose either for or against God's way of life. We don't hear the voice of God literally today the way that they did in that time period, but we still must choose each and every day. So are we inclined more to obedience or to disobedience? Choosing obedience, again, is a vital key. Choosing obedience rather than disobedience helps us keep the commitment that we renew every year at Passover. Let's look at a third area of difference between David and Saul. Saul chose stubbornness where David chose repentance. Saul chose stubbornness where David chose repentance. So if we think back to the example of Saul's disobedience at Gilgal, not only did he disobey God's instructions through Samuel, but he also had a long list of excuses ready for why he felt justified in doing so. And when Samuel confronted him about his error, he showed no sign of true repentance or desire to change. And we see the same thing in the example where Saul spared King Agag and some of the spoils of the battle, contrary to God's instructions. Again, when Samuel confronted Saul and asked him why he did what he did, Saul was not willing to truly repent and instead tried to justify himself. Let's look at that example quickly in 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Again, this is after the battle of the Amalekites, where Agag and some of the spoils had been spared. We'll look at 1 Samuel 15, verses 20 and 21. Samuel had already confronted Saul. Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, the sheep and the oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal." So again, rather than accepting responsibility for what he did and repenting, Saul tried to shift blame to the army and to the people, saying that they were the ones who had disobeyed God. But here again, in this characteristic, David was much different. And even though he demonstrated a wonderful pattern of obedience in his life, we know that David was not perfect by any means. In fact, we know according to the biblical record that David committed a great deal of sin. But when he was confronted about his errors, he quickly and deeply repented from the heart and earnestly sought God's forgiveness. The most well-known example of this is David's prayer in Psalm 51, when he was repenting for his sins in the matter of Bathsheba and Uriah. And with respect to having this attitude of repentance rather than stubbornness, the most important five words that any of us can say are found in verse 3 of that psalm, where David said, "For I acknowledge my transgressions." For I acknowledge my transgressions. Acknowledging our sins and shortcomings is really the first step to overcoming them and being healed from the hurtful consequences and separation from God that sin bring about. And it's that acknowledgement that also allowed David to see the depth of the change that he needed to go through. Let's go to Psalm 51, and we'll read verses 7 to 10 in this prayer. Psalm 51, starting in verse 7, David said, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones that you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities." Again, taking responsibility. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Asking for a clean heart is a tacit admission that your heart isn't clean, right? That there's a lot of work that needs to be done on it. These are not the words of someone who is merely making a show of repentance on the surface, but rather of someone who yearned to be a new creation, like Paul talks about in the New Testament. And that must be our attitude as well, especially after Passover. So how do we react when we come face to face with our own mistakes and sins? And we all do. We all come face to face with things that we've done wrong. How do we react? Choosing repentance, as David did, rather than stubbornness, as Saul did, again, is a vital key to keeping the commitment that we renew every year at Passover. So let's look now at a fourth area of difference between David and Saul. Saul chose pride, where David chose humility. Saul chose pride, where David chose humility. So let's read another aspect of Saul's failure to completely destroy the Amalekites. With respect to this point, we'll go back to 1 Samuel 15. We'll start in verse 24. Again, Saul had already been confronted by Samuel. Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have greatly transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words, because I feared," fear again, "the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." Skipping to verse 30, "Then he," Saul, "said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God." This part of the account, again, shows Saul's improper focus on true humility. In verse 24, he seems to be sincere in his request for forgiveness, but when Samuel refuses to go back with him, it becomes clear that his real goal is to save face and maintain his public image before the people, which, again, is all about pride. Again, in looking at Saul's tendency toward pride, we see another example earlier in the same chapter. In 1 Samuel 15, if we look at verse 12, and ironically, This is right after the battle again with the Amalekites, where Saul had not followed the commandment of the Lord. Verse 12 says, "So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, 'Saul went up to Carmel, and indeed he has set up a monument for himself.'" Now clearly Saul would have benefited much more by putting his energy into strengthening his relationship with God rather than setting up monuments in his own honor, especially after a battle where he did not follow God's instructions. Proverbs 18, verse 12 says, "Before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty, and before honor is humility." Sadly for Saul, his pride did indeed lead to his destruction. But here yet again, in this characteristic, David was much different. Throughout the record of his life, we see both words and action that display a very deep sense of humility. And one of the strongest evidences of his modesty and humility is the willingness that he had to not be treated like a king. There were many instances in his life when he was not treated like a king. Let's consider just a few of those. One would be that it was not very long at all after David's anointing as king that he was forced to flee to the wilderness and live as a fugitive for quite some time, running from Saul. Not very king-like at all, but David endured it. Another example in the matter of Bathsheba and Uriah, David listened and responded correctly when Nathan confronted him about his own sin, something very unusual for kings. Most kings aren't used to hearing about their own faults and flaws, but David endured it. Another example, while David was hiding from Absalom, he endured the attacks of Shimei, who was a descendant of Saul. Let's look at that in 2 Samuel 16. And we'll start in verse 11. And here, Shimei, this descendant of Saul, had been cursing David already for quite some time, and David had a servant named Abishai who said, "Let me go take care of this guy. I'm going to lop his head off." But in verse 11, David said to Abishai and all his servants, "See how my own son, who came from my own body, seeks my life. How much more may this Benjamite," Saul was a Benjamite, Shimei his descendant, "let him alone and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day." And as David and his men went along the road, Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went, threw stones at him, and kicked up dust. Again, it's hard to imagine in ancient times or in modern times any king, president, prime minister, whatever the title is, enduring this kind of behavior. David not only endured it, but he did not retaliate. A wonderful example of humility. And these examples are of David keeping perspective and humility when times were very tough, but it's perhaps even more telling that he had the same humility and perspective when times were very good. We see an excellent example of this in 2 Samuel 7. Maybe that didn't sound right. 2 Samuel 7, back a few chapters. We'll start in verse 16, and in the verses before this, God had been making some remarkable promises to David about how he would set up and establish his dynasty. Verse 16, God said to David, "And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." Verse 18, "Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, 'Who am I, Lord God?' And he said, 'Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far?'" So here again, God had made some remarkable promises to David. It would be easy for anyone to start to get a little bit haughty, to think they had done very well, to think that what was happening because it was because of their own actions. But David did not say that. He said, "Who am I and what am I that you are doing this great thing to me?" Let's go next a couple of chapters over to 2 Samuel 9. We'll see another example of David's humility in good times. 2 Samuel 9. So again, this is just a couple of chapters after David had been promised by God that his dynasty would be established forever. And in the intervening chapters, there were some military victories. Things were going really well for David at that time. But in verse 1 of chapter 9, "Now David said, 'Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?' And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' He said, 'At your service.' Then the king said, 'Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?'" And again, this is just a hugely improbable and uncommon circumstance where a king is looking to show kindness to a descendant of his former mortal enemy. And you can hardly imagine that, either in antiquity or in any of our current politics today. But David knew why he was where he was. He knew that he was in the kingship. He knew that things were going well because of God, not because of himself. And he remembered God's kindness to him and even went to the depths of showing that kindness to the descendant of his former enemy. Again, a tremendous example of humility. So just after Passover, humility should be at the forefront of our minds. One of the many reasons that we keep the festival of Passover is to acknowledge that it's through Christ's sacrifice that we have the opportunity for forgiveness and for eternal life, ultimately. We really can do nothing of ourselves to earn either of those things. It's through the gift of God and through Christ's sacrifice. Choosing humility, again, rather than pride, is another vital key to keeping the commitment that we renew every year at Passover. So in conclusion, brethren, we've seen four characteristics of David's attitude that help him keep the lifelong commitment that he had made to pursue God's way of life. And those four characteristics are that he was courageous rather than fearful. He was obedient rather than disobedient. He was repentant rather than stubborn. And he was humble rather than proud. And because of these wonderful characteristics and many others that we could cite, God said that David was a man after his own heart. And there's one scripture in Psalm 119 that for me kind of sums up the very core of what it was that made David this way. Psalm 119. Let's look at verse 112, where David said, "I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever, to the very end." David's choice to cast his lot with the God of Israel was a lifelong commitment to pursue God's way of life, no matter what it took. He held nothing back. As they say in the game of poker, he was all in. All his chips were in the game, and they were going to be there forever with God's way of life. Brethren, let's be like him and incline our hearts to overcome our spiritual obstacles and keep the commitment that we renew with God and Christ at Passover every year.